Remain in the sanctuary for today's service. Good morning. Our scripture for today is found in the book of James, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. That's James chapter 5, 1 to 11. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient, then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Adrian, for reading the scripture for us. This morning, we welcome back Dr. Sean Ho to share the message. While many of you know him, I just want to briefly introduce him. Dr. Sean Ho's doctorate is not a medical thing. I think it's in math and statistics. But his dad is a medical doctor, and his mom has a doctorate in biochem. And he's married to Maggie, and they're blessed with John, who is 6 years old, and we just learned earlier is kind of evolving into a teenager kind of mindset. Anyway, welcome Sean back.
Okay, good. Good morning. Good morning. Hi. Hello. It's good to be back here again with you. It's been a number of months since the last time that our family had an opportunity to worship together with y'all, and so we're very happy to be back here. My wife and child were with us for the first service, for 9 a.m. service, so they just went off, and he was hungry, so they took him off. So they're not here with us in the second service, but they send you their well wishes as well. We often remember your congregation in our prayers and think very fondly of you. So we'll also have an opportunity to be back two weeks from today, during summer conference. So while the rest of you are off at summer conference, I'll be back here. For those of you who aren't able to go to summer conference, we'll be here for the 10:45, just the one service at 10:45, finishing out our series on the book of James. We're very happy that we can share an opportunity to be with you as we dive together into God's word. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to James chapter 5, our key passage for today. Don't just be listening to what Sean has to yammer on and on, because Sean has no wisdom to impart to you. Just ask my wife. She will tell you I have no wisdom. Go to God's word for wisdom. I was very encouraged to see the children's choir earlier as they were singing about excitement for wanting to go to heaven. And I think that dovetails very well with today's passage, today's theme on anticipating Christ's return. And you can't get there by roller skates. I used to sing that song when I was a kid, too. You can't get to heaven on roller skates. But instead, we get there by Christ's grace. And as we're anticipating getting to heaven, it's not just about, well, we're sitting here twiddling our thumbs, just waiting for Jesus to return. We actually have work to do in anticipation for Christ's return and us getting to heaven. So are we prepared for that? Our today's passage is in this whole line of things about faith, what it really means to have faith, what faith truly is, and what the saving faith of Jesus Christ means for us now in our lives right now. Oftentimes we think of Christ's return as something far off, you know, like, yeah, I know that Jesus is coming again soon. The Bible tells me that, but it's like, you know, what are you going to do? Like, you know, when Jesus comes, okay, oh, there he is, right? So, like, how does that affect me right now? Like, practically, I still have my life. I have my school. I have my job. I have my family, just the stuff that makes up my life. And, like, Jesus' return is so far off. How does that impact me today, right now? And that's the focus of today's passage. If we really know deep down, if we know for a fact that Jesus is coming again soon and that he is our righteous judge and he is the Lord above all of us, above all mankind, that changes fundamentally everything about my life. It changes my relationships with others. It changes my attitude towards money. It changes my attitude towards the future. Am I prepared for Christ's return, even just in the right now? So this is part 9 in our 10-part series on the book of James. So I started this like a year and a half ago. It's been a long time. So unfortunately, we haven't had as much opportunity to come to FEC as we'd like to. So it's been kind of drawn out. So I apologize for that. But for a brief review, since it's been a long time, so there's 5 chapters in the book of James. And I'm doing 2 messages per chapter, so there's 10 total, and we're here in number 9, and 2 weeks from now will be the last part about prayer, faith that prays. And this is the whole theme of the book of James. It's aimed at Christians. So the book of James is written towards the Christians in the diaspora. After the stoning of Stephen and the persecution of the church, they spread out throughout the known world. And as they were going, they were encountering different lifestyles and religions and backgrounds. And James wanted to write this letter, and the Holy Spirit was speaking through him in order to encourage the Christians all throughout the known world to keep to the faith. Faith that is lived out in action. It's not just about praying a prayer. I just pray a sinner's prayer. I ask Jesus into my heart. I'm good to go, right? Like, I got my ticket into heaven. Now I'm all set for life. I can just live my own life. And then whenever I die, then I can say, well, I did pray that prayer. So God, you got to let me into heaven, right? No roller skates, right? So it's more than just a prayer. It's more than just getting wet, just like getting baptized and stuff. It's just, you know, that's baptism is important. That's a commandment from Jesus. But the Christian faith is about every day of our lives. Just as the analogy we've often used, the difference between a wedding and a marriage, right? A wedding lasts like an hour or something like that, right? It's like one day, right? Or half an hour. Nowadays, these quick weddings are like, do you? Yes, do you? Yes, okay, good. You may kiss the bride. So weddings are very short, but a marriage is lifetime. A marriage is until death do you part. And between my wife and I, sometimes, like, until death do us part, we're wondering which one it's going to be first. It's like, am I going to die from frustration first, or am I going to, like, strangle her first? So until death do us part. And marriage is a difficult commitment. It's a covenant for life. And so in the same way, saving faith to Jesus is a commitment for the whole life. It's like, this is my whole life to be dedicated to Jesus and obedience to him and trust to him. And so we talked about this thing about a change of heart, faith that is lived out in action, not just well wishes and sending thoughts and prayers, but actually putting it into tangible aid. Faith that tames the tongue. I need to watch what I speak. And if I can control, bridle my tongue, which no man is able to do so, but if I'm able to control my tongue, I'm able to keep my whole body in check. Faith that is humble and mourns my own sin, that weeps and wails over my own sin and brokenness and broken relationships, which takes us to today's passage, faith that mourns over the luxury that I live in, the wealth that I have, and how that hurts my own heart. Faith that truly looks to Christ's return means it affects every aspect of my life, including my financial dealings. So there's 2 halves to today's passage. It's 11 verses. It's a little bit lengthy. I'm sorry. But it's fairly straightforward reading. The vocabulary is okay. It's doable. 2 halves. The first half is generally negative, so it's kind of a downer. It's difficult to read. It's uncomfortable. It's natural for us to deflect and say, oh yeah, that person needs to read about this. My husband or my wife needs to read about this, or my neighbor needs to read about this. And it's much more difficult for this to allow these words to hit into my own heart, to say, I need to read this. This is aimed at me. This is for me. And this first section, again, although it is negative, it's not meant to give us a guilt trip to make me feel like, oh man, I suck. That's not the purpose of that, because guilt is debilitating, is hopeless. Guilt is founded in the idea that, well, that's just it. That's just me. I'm a bad person, and there's nothing I can do about it. The purpose of this first section is actually to give us hope, to give us a pathway forward, to say that, yeah, okay, right now we're in a sticky situation, but we can change. By God's grace and power, we can change. I can have a change of heart, of attitude, of the way I perceive money and my dealings, my financial dealings with other people. So money rests, wages cry out, our standard of living has a cost. Not just monetary, but also cost to our hearts. Then there's a second section, which is somewhat happier. It's the promise of patience. If I have active waiting, not just passively waiting for Jesus to return, but Jesus' imminent return affects my life right now and gives me energy to work hard at the work that God has for me, then it also affects my horizontal relationships with others, including within the body of Christ. No grumbling or sighing, no frustration towards other members of the body of Christ. And lastly, we look to the example of the Old Testament prophets, including Job as an example of patience. So that's the two halves. One briefly negative, what generally positive, and within each part there's three subsections. This is aimed at the rich people, at which our first deflection is to say, well, I'm not rich, you know. College students, if there are any amongst us here, being a college student, tithing is very easy because you're supposed to tithe like 10% of your income, so 10% of zero is zero. So, yeah, so when I was a college student as well, and I was very poor at that time, and yeah, so like, yeah, that's okay. You don't need to tithe much, 10% of the, but actually, all of us are the rich people. We do need to acknowledge that God has blessed us very richly, the fact that we can live here in the Lower Mainland, live in Canada, in a relatively safe, affluent country. We have opportunities for education, even if you're a student and you're not earning money right now, but you have an opportunity to earn money, right? You have an opportunity for job prospects and stuff, not a guarantee, but an opportunity. We are all richly blessed. God has blessed us. We are the wealthy ones. Compared to the vast majority of the world, we are in the top 1%. We are the way. Even if you don't feel very wealthy, and I often don't feel very wealthy, especially just like on the weekends driving around Richmond and seeing all the cars around, I'm like, oh, so, but we are. We have to be honest. Compared to the world, we are the rich ones. So what does this verse say to us? Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon us. But I thought money's supposed to be a good thing. Like, money's supposed to protect me, right? The more money I have, the safer I feel, right? Why am I supposed to weep and wail because of misery that is coming upon me? Is money going to harm me? This is a recurring theme all throughout the book of James. James actually has a lot to say to the rich people, that's us, a lot to say to those that are relatively well off or affluent or live in luxury or have the ability, the capacity, the opportunity to earn money. For instance, going back to chapter 1 in James, the rich should take pride in their lowness, in their low position, since they will pass away like a wild flower. Riches, money is like a flower. It looks beautiful. You can buy things. You can go on vacation. It looks appealing. But just like flowers of the field, they wilt. They disappear. And money vanishes just like that. I spend the money for a vacation, for a trip. It was fun. I took pictures. I had memories. And after that, I come back home and I'm like, oh, my life again, my regular life. You know, the vacation is over. It's gone with. And I'm like, now I need another vacation to make up for my vacation. Right? Like, the vacation is gone. The money has been spent and that beauty of the flower has faded. And so the Bible tells us that money and its beauty, it is appealing and beautiful, but that beauty fades very quickly. Our life will fade very quickly. Going back to chapter 4, this was a couple months ago when we talked about this, the rich people who make plans. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that country. We'll spend a year there, carry on business. We'll earn a profit. We make plans and anticipate that we'll make a profit, a prognostication, a prediction of the future. And God reminds us, I am like a vapor. I am like the morning mist that appears, that looks like it's solid, but then it vanishes just like that. The money that I put my trust in looks solid, but it will disappear just like that. Even just if I, in olden days, saving up money, we used to put cash under our mattresses, right? Or like buy gold bars and just like stock it in the basement or whatever, right? Like just stuff the cash under your mattress. You know that if you take your cash and just stuff it under your mattress, you are losing money. You're not like even saving money. Your money actually disappears. Why? Because of inflation, right? The cost of living goes up. The CPI goes up. And that $100 will be worth less. You can buy fewer things with it in the future because of inflation. So our money will decrease in utility and value over time. Even if you put it in the bank, the stock market, no guarantees there. The stock market goes up. It also goes down. All of these things are to tell us that money is not reliable as a safety net. In fact, actually, money affects our hearts. In chapter 2, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? We who have partiality towards the rich. We see the rich people and we honor them, we revere them more. But actually, riches cause people to exploit or to abuse other people or to use their power, their position of money or power, as a position of influence to coerce others. And so in today's passage, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. So I'm actually just... this past winter, about 6-7 months ago or so, our house had its basement flood. So during the winter rains and stuff, oh, this is maybe about 8 months ago or so, during the winter rains, the city sewer line was full to overcapacity, and so our own rainwater backed up into our basement for the second time since we've had this house. So we had a big insurance claim and all this stuff, and then all my wife's nice clothing. And it was actually the really nice clothing that was really expensive that she got when she was in the corporate world to wear to work and stuff, and since she was being a stay-at-home mom, so just put all the clothes away in the basement, and almost all of them got ruined. Like, they all just, all these shoes, just like picking them up, they're sopping wet. So it's like, oh, this is such a nice, I spent like so much money on this piece of clothing, and it's all gone, it's all ruined. And this happens to the things that we store up for ourselves. Actually, the word for rotted, your wealth is rotted, means it's lost its utility. Just like a piece of wood that you would use to build your house, it has strength, but if it rots, then it no longer has that utility, that usefulness to us. Our money that we put our trust in, I save up money to try to protect myself. What if I get sick when I'm older? What if I lose my job? What if my children need to go to a school and they need to have their tuition paid? What if? I'm worried about the future, and so I save up this money to protect myself, right? As a safety net. We all do this. And this passage reminds us, it's not that good a safety net. Money is not reliable as a safety net. In fact, it'll actually lose its utility, its efficacy. It will decay. It will rot. It will be corroded. And it says, we've hoarded wealth. The word for hoarding here is treasure. I've treasured up wealth for myself. I've thought of this money as my treasure, my savings, my life's work. The sum of who I am as a person is in all this money that I've stored up for myself. And I've forgotten, we live in the last days. In the last days, Jesus' return is imminent. He's coming again soon. What am I saving up all this money for? What am I worried about the future for if I know that Jesus is coming again soon? His return is very imminent. In fact, it says it's more than just it loses its utility. It actually becomes poison. Your gold and silver are corroded. The word for corrosion is poison, eos, just like the poison of a viper. Like a snake, a poisonous snake that would affect us, that would hurt us, that would kill us. Our money, as we store it up, it's supposed to serve our needs. I have this money, I can use this money for my purposes. Actually, it turns the other way around, and the money becomes my master. And that corrosion turns around and testifies against me, and it consumes me, eats my flesh like fire. And as I store up money, then it actually becomes a burden to me. Has that ever occurred to you? Like, having too little money is no good. Having too much money is also kind of a problem. If I have too much money, I worry about it. I worry, what about the stock market? If it goes up, if it goes down, what about my retirement plan? I worry about friendships. People that come close to me, that want to be friends with me, I start to become suspicious. Are they really friends with me, or is it they just want to be friends with my money? And I become suspicious, and that affects every relationship that I have or potentially might have with others around me. It isolates me, and I build up walls to try to protect myself and my treasure, my money that I've saved up for myself. It consumes my life. This is the effect of money. Money is not a bad thing. It's not innately evil. But the hoarding, the storing up, the treasuring of money to protect myself is illusory, and actually it hurts my own heart. The famous preacher John Wesley was known for his frugality, for a simple life, and whenever God blessed him with additional money, he would immediately give it away to the poor. There's a story, it's a real story, it's a true story about a friend of his who, in passing and in dying, in her will, left John Wesley, the preacher, £1,000, so English pounds. So that was a lot of money in those days. So it was a minor fortune. And John Wesley, when he received this £1,000 as a gift in the will from his friend, he immediately gave it all away. He gave it to the poor who were living on the streets around his church. And then shortly after a few months, then Patty Hall is the sister of the friend who passed on. So the sister of the friend who gave the £1,000 then wrote to John Wesley, the preacher, and asked him, I know that my sister in dying gave you £1,000. Can I have some of that money back? She was my sister as well. Would you mind lending me some of that money? And John Wesley said, I'm sorry, you should have asked me before I gave it all away. It's already all gone. And in his letter, he wrote to this sister in the church, he says, money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart. Isn't that a very counterculture view of money? In our culture, we think of getting more and more money for ourselves. He's like, I want to throw it out of my hands. If God gives me more money, I thank God for that, and I want to throw it out of my hands, give it immediately to the poor, lest that money should find its way into my heart, lest I should become greedy or become dependent upon money. And then later in his sermon on the use of money, this is a sermon he preached to his congregation, he said, gain or earn all you can. This doesn't mean you should quit school or quit your job and just be like, okay, no money for me. Right? Just like, no, actually, we should be working hard at our jobs. I should be earning money and saving money. For what purpose? Not for myself, so I can give all I can. Gain all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. The more I earn, the more I save, the more God blesses me with, the more generous I can be to those who are in need. Whoa! What a very weird, different way of thinking about money. Because John Wesley knew that he has a Father in heaven that owns the cattle on a thousand hills, that owns the whole universe, and he, of course, has plenty to provide for us. Why am I scared, so afraid of not having enough money? If my Heavenly Father provides for the birds in the sky, for every flower on the fields, God will absolutely provide for my needs and for my children's needs. I don't need to be scared. My safety net should not be my own money that I've earned. My safety net should be God himself, my Heavenly Father. Have I trusted in my own wealth as my safety net, whether it is material needs, material gain, just like money and dollars in the bank, or it's my education or my resources or my background or my name? Have I trusted in these things as my safety net instead of trusting in my Heavenly Father as my safety net? Because money rusts, it loses its efficacy. Secondly, wages cry out. This is about our financial dealings with other people. Our attitude towards money also affects our relationship towards other people, including employees, contractors, those that we hire to do work for us. Continuing in today's passage, verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. So the implication here is that this is aimed towards the wealthy Christians who are landowners, who have fields, who have farms, and then in order, it's not just mowing the grass and stuff, right? It's actually doing the work in order to harvest the fields and hire a bunch of workers, day laborers, in order to harvest those fields. We set an agreed upon amount of work, deliverables, and agreed upon wages, money that would be paid, and so the workers have done their work, and now it's time to pay them. And actually in the NIV it says failed to pay. It's kind of soft. It's kind of like, oops, sorry, forgot, and that kind of a thing. Actually, in the original, in the Greek, it's much stronger than that. It's withheld by force. It's like, I know that I'm supposed to pay you this money, but this is my money. I don't want to give it to you. I won't let go of this. I don't want to give up the money to pay what I already owe. The implication here, the wages, the word as wages, the implication is that money is no longer mine because the workers have already done their agreed upon work. I need to pay what I agreed to pay, and so that money no longer actually belongs to me, it belongs to them, and I'm withholding it from them by force. And all of us, even if you're not a wealthy landowner, you don't own a farm or whatever, but all of us have financial dealings with other people. Even just after church, we go off to a restaurant somewhere and we eat, and we have people that cook our food and that service our food, and we are paying them money, right? And so there's a wage pay, and there's a fair tip to be paid there as well to the servers, and these things, this is a financial dealing. It's not just about the amount of money that I pay, it's my attitude. Is my attitude, this is my money, I will hold on to it? Or is my attitude to say, we agreed on this wage, I'm happy to pay you this fair wage? If I withhold that money, the wages will cry out against me. The money itself cries out against me, is a testimony against me. This exhibits a power struggle. This bit about withholding by force is a power struggle. The implication is that he who has the money has the power. And I'm unwilling to pay people money because I'm afraid if I have less money, then I have less power. And the customer is always right, right? So as long as I have money, I have power. I can always say, well, you know what? I'm going to take my business elsewhere. You need to make me happy. Or look at this money. I'm not going to give it to you. There was a Seinfeld sketch many years ago about like going to a restaurant and then laying a stack of dollar bills on the table and saying to the waiter, this is all the tip you could potentially get. And if the waiter ever messes up, oop, less tip for you, less tip for you. Right? Like the idea being that I believe that if I, the mistaken belief that if I have money, then I have power, then I have influence. And so I'm unwilling to give that money away because that means giving away my power or my influence. And that misconception that money equates with power is because we don't understand that we have a Lord, a master over us, over me, as well as over the worker or the employee or the contractor that works for me. Jesus in Luke chapter 12 tells us the parable of a rich man who planned to build bigger barns. He had an abundance in his crops, and so he stored up his crops, and he said, you know, I have a plan to tear down my barns and build even bigger ones, and I can save up all this money, save up all this grain, and have plenty for many years. And so he said to himself, self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. His impression, his understanding was that by saving up a large treasure house of resources, of money or of grain, of influence, then he would have an easy life. Then that's it. He's set for life. He has security. He can enjoy, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says to him, you fool. The word for fool means stupid, like not thinking straight, not realizing this external truth, this reality. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? I when I read these passages, it's hard for me as well, right? I've worked for many years, saved up money and stuff. I'm stressed about the future. I'm thinking about my child growing up and going off to school, about retirement for myself, what happens when I get... I worry about these things as well. And so it's very natural to want to save up money for ourselves. But what if our very life is demanded from us this very night? All this that we've worked so hard for, that we've saved up, what will happen to all of that? What is our real safety net, and what is the purpose of storing up money? Do I store up money to alleviate my fears over the future? If I withhold by force these wages that I ought to pay to my contractors and my employees, the cries of those harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. This word that's translated as Lord Almighty, Lord Sabaoth, means Lord of the hosts, Lord of angel armies. God commands thousands upon thousands of angels. God is in control of the universe. He is the one who has authority to take revenge. Who am I to think that I can withhold these wages that I owe to my contractors or my employees? I have forgotten that it's not just the master versus the slave. There's also a master that is above both of us. And I need to remember that he is the one who is ultimately in charge. What is the purpose of saving up money? Why do I hold on to money? Why am I unwilling to pay money, to give it out? Is it because I am afraid for the future? Is it because I believe that money equals power? And if I give up money, I'm giving up power? What is the purpose of saving up money? As John Wesley said, earn all you can, save all you can. For what purpose? To give all we can. The ultimate purpose of life is not just in he who dies with most toys wins, he who dies with the most in his bank account wins, but as God blesses us with more, we are more generous to others to bring glory and thanksgiving to God. Lastly, in this first section, I know it feels a little bit downer. Again, it's not meant to give us a guilt trip. It's meant to push us into action, inspire us into change in action, our attitude towards money and our dealings with others. Our standard of living has a cost. We have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. To luxuriate means to have the nice things of life, to have an easy, smooth life without difficulty or challenge. Self-indulgence means whatever I desire, I can buy. I shared about my son. When he was smaller, he really liked Legos. Not just like the cheap Legos, the normal Legos that I had when I was a kid. And he doesn't like Mega Blocks because those are like fake Legos. He wants the real Legos. And then he got into like Technic Legos, which those of you who, that's like gears and motors and batteries and stuff, is super expensive. Like he really wants the really expensive, the nice Legos. And then lately, he got in, we took him to, I don't know, Walmart or Best Buy or somewhere, and he saw the drones, right? The remote-controlled quadcopters, right? The helicopters that you can remote control, and he's like, ooh. So now he's very keen on doing chores at home. He's very happy to do chores because he wants to earn money. So he's like, if I put away my toys, will you give me a quarter? I'm like, that's your responsibility. But he's like, he wants to do all these chores so he can earn money. What he's told us is the reason he wants to earn money is so he can buy a drone, so he can buy a helicopter, a little remote control toy helicopter. So he's also starting to get into this mindset of, I want to buy, right? If I have earned, I have money, I can buy whatever I want. I like this, I'm going to just go and get it. I want to travel to this country, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. I have the money, I have the means, I'm able to do it. That's self-indulgence, indulging in whatever I desire, whatever I want to do. And actually, the Bible says this result is fat. I get fat. Like, literally, I get fat. Like, my cholesterol goes up and stuff like that if I'm eating unhealthy food, right? And also, my heart gets fat. gets slow and lazy, gets accustomed to having a smooth life without any difficulty. And the moment any sort of difficulty arises, I don't know what to do. Like, I mean, to be very honest, my cell phone, like, I'm so addicted to my cell phone right now, right? Like, I have always on internet access. I'm never bored anywhere because I can always, you know, browse, read news on the internet or something like that. So I have my cell phone. Well, what happens if the internet dies? Gah, I can't deal with this, right? Like, what did we do before the internet, right? Like, we've forgotten the time before, right? Because I'm so accustomed to this, right? It's become part of my lifeblood. And so I can't deal with the stress of having that blessing removed. And it's not that money is a bad thing. Money is a blessing. Internet access is a blessing as well. Having helicopters or whatever is a blessing. Having toys is a blessing. They're not necessarily evil things in and of themselves, but it's about my heart. If I have been accustomed to whatever I want, I can just buy, then when I'm unable to do that, I can't deal. I've lost my resilience, my ability to bounce back from stress or from trauma or from trial. And so when trauma comes to me in my life, I just freak out. I collapse because I've grown fat. Just like if I am physically fat, like I have once, in the past 10 years of marriage, I've gotten wider, happier, eating better, and so getting wider as well, getting bald, less hair, and not getting a little bit shorter, and then getting much wider. And so now if you were to ask me to run, like, you know, oh no, the building's on fire, you got to run. It was like, okay, hold on a sec, I got to get my shoes on. Oh, my back, I can't move very quickly because I'm getting wider, right? If our heart becomes fat, then we can't move, we can't bend quickly. This is what happens to us as we grow accustomed to our standard of living. And as we grow accustomed to this, because we can't handle when something happens, when we lose a job, when we have an illness in the family, when we have a trauma, so we must try at all expenses in order to preserve our standard of living. And this is where it starts to impact others around us. And verse 6, it continues, "You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not even opposing you." Okay, in verse 1, it was just talking about the rich people. We're supposed to weep and wail. Okay, I get that. Now we're murderers? I'm not a murderer. I haven't harmed anybody. Like, what? What is this verse talking about? If I've grown so fat and lazy, accustomed to my standard of living, I can't deal with any threat to my standard of living, a threat to my job, for instance. I'm accustomed to having this income, and when money comes in, I spend it on my luxuries immediately, and so I must have this job. If anything threatens that job, if there's a coworker or at work who is going for that promotion, then I cannot stand that. I have to cut them down because I need to preserve my own standard of living. If somebody is attacking my chance for my livelihood, my career path, I have a plan for a career objective and I want to be in this degree program to get to this career objective to maintain my standard of living. And if something threatens that, then I need to preserve my standard of living at all costs. And this is where it starts to hurt other people. I'm willing to hurt others in order to preserve my own standard of living. Have I harmed others in my pursuit of my own standard of living? There you go. Yeah. So whom have I harmed in order to preserve my standard of living? As I grow accustomed to the blessings, and they are not bad things, they are good things, they are blessings, but as I grow accustomed to them, then I start to harm others in order to preserve this. But there is a promise. So that's all the negative part. We're through with that. there is a promise for this. As we anticipate Christ's imminent return, we wait actively with hard work, just as the farmer waits for the rains. Verse 7, "See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains." And not many of us are farmers, although out here in Five Road, you can see a lot of farms around. It's quite nice. But for the farmers, there's a lot of hard work, but there's also a bit of waiting involved. The farmer's completely dependent on the weather. And lately, in recent years, our weather has been really totally wonky and stuff, right? Just like one year it's really hot. Last year at this time, we had like the forest were on fire, right? And like it was super smoky, you couldn't even breathe and stuff. You remember that, right? That was just last year. And this year, now it's really different. And there's like rains and stuff, and it's not super hot. And so if you're a farmer, you're completely dependent on the weather. And sometimes you just gotta wait. Just wait for those rains. There's the autumn and spring rains. The autumn rain is the late rain that brings the growth of the plant, and the spring rain is the early rain that's for the seeds, for the seedlings, to help the seeds to sprout. And so the farmer has to just wait for these rains to come. It's in God's hands, and he can't do anything about it. But while he's waiting, he's not just sitting there at home, like surfing on the internet or whatever, right? While the farmer is waiting, there's a lot of work to be done. Every day on the farm, the farmer has an awful lot of work to do. Gets up at the crack of dawn, takes care of the animals, takes care of the crops, has a lot of things to prepare for when those rains come. So when the rains come, and we don't know when they're going to come, when the rains come, then he's ready for this. Then he's prepared. And so this analogy is there to teach us also about waiting for Christ's return. We don't know when it's going to happen. It could be 10 years from now. It could be 50 years from now. It could be tomorrow or tonight. We don't know when Jesus is returning. That doesn't mean that I just sit back and just live my own life, just do whatever I want to do. That means I have hard work to do, to be ready. When Christ returns, he will examine my heart. Will he find faith in my heart? Will he find that I have been fair in all my financial dealings with my employees and with my contractors? Will he find that my heart is full of greed and selfishness or full of generosity and grace? Am I ready for Christ to return? Or are we saying, oh yeah, when Jesus comes, he'll come again at whatever, you know, whatever time. Am I really prepared for that? Is my heart ready? And so there is an awful lot of hard work for me to do as well. You too, be patient. And the word here for patience means to remain underneath, whether I might have a great burden, a great sorrow or stress to bear. Maybe it is even my own sin, that I have bad habits. Christ has been knocking on the door of my heart and reminding me, hey, you've had this bad habit. You've known about it for years and years, and you got to do something about this. You got to give this up to God, and it's like a great burden on my heart. I just can't change. I'm just an angry person. I'm just always angry and bitter, and it's I know it's wrong, but it's like a heavy burden on my soul. Sometimes the burden is taking care of somebody else, a loved one or a family member, and it's just so much work to take care of a family member whose health is failing, and it's just like, it's too much for one person to do. And I just can't stand it. Sometimes it's just trying to be good, just being good. Everybody else around me is bad, and they're fine with it, and they're happy with it, and they're like, they're just greedy and selfish, and they're like, hey, it's okay, that's just what it is, and I want to be like that too. I want to be selfish, and I want to be greedy, and I want to be materialistic, and I want to just party and switch my brain off and get drunk and all that stuff. And it's very appealing. It looks very appealing. And just being good is so hard. It's so stressful. It's a great burden. Be patient and stand firm. Just standing. Stand. On the truth that we know to be real. I know that Christ is coming again soon. I know that he sees into every single heart, and I know that he will reward us for our trust in him. So just stand firm. Just continue to stand firm, because the Lord's coming is very near. I know it looks super hard right now. I know it looks like it's not going to get better. In our world, it's going to get worse and worse. Sorrow and suffering, injustice are going to get worse and worse, but the Lord's coming is near. And when Christ comes again, he will put a stop to all of that. In preparation for Christ's return, what work has he given to me to do? What work has he given me on my heart work for me to do in my own heart, in training up my own heart in patience and trust in him, in obedience? If I truly say that I believe Jesus, that faith needs to be put into action in obedience. Has God been knocking on the door of your heart? I shared before the story of my father. When he was 17 years old, God called him into full-time ministry when he was still in Hong Kong. And God called him and said, okay, you need to dedicate your life to me for full-time ministry. And my father said no to God. He said, no, I have my career path. I have my plans, my education. And God blessed my father through all his education and through his career and raising up the four children, the four of us. And at the age of 51, so from 17 to 51, then God again knocked on the door of my father's heart and said, hey, remember that calling when you were 17? It hasn't changed. I still want you to go into full-time ministry. And so at that point, once all his children were grown, my father's like, okay, you win. You win, God. Okay. And he said yes to God, and that's when he sold his family practice, his medical practice, sold it to a friend of his, and closed off his practice. He went into seminary to study the languages. He came up here to Emmanuel Church, ICRC, to pastor for a few years as a preparation for him. It was a good preparation for my father to go into the full-time missions field, and that's where he is even to this day. He's now in his 80s, and his health is starting to fail him, but he's still going strong by God's grace. He's in mainland China and all that stuff. And so this was God's call for my father's life, and that call never changed. God persisted knocking on the door of his heart, and God has a calling for each of us as well, and for you as well. And that call, that work that God has for you, God doesn't change his mind. He's very consistent, persistent in knocking on the door of your heart. Active waiting means as we anticipate Christ's return, we have work that God has given to us, and we need to continue to do this work in faithfulness and trust. And this also applies to our horizontal relationship with others. No grumbling. Don't grumble against one another, brothers or sisters, or you will be judged. The word for grumble here means narrowness, so it comes to mean sighing. Sighing. It actually has a positive connotation as well. It's used in some parts of the New Testament to refer to a longing, a deep longing for something or somebody. But here it is used in a negative connotation. It's a sighing, an inner inexpressible turmoil, a frustration, pent-up kind of resentment inside, a sighing aimed at somebody else, a brother or sister in Christ. Our son, who's six now, he's recently started taking up sighing. My wife will ask my son to do something to get ready for dinner time or something, or to put away his toys or something like that. And my son, he's very good at this now. He's just like, "Mom, do you know, Mom? It'll even sometimes add a little eye roll. "Mom." That's why we say he's 6 going on 16. He's a teenager. He's like, yeah, so he's very good at sighing. And I'm like, where did he learn this from? Like, where did he learn this sigh, like a super deep sigh? Like a super deep sigh. And then I realized, oh, he picked it up from, he learns by example. He got it from us. Right? He saw us in our example as well. Sometimes we do this towards others, especially towards another brother or sister in Christ, somebody in the church. Oh, they're just always like that. They're never going to change. And I try to change them. You know, I'm very generous and compassionate, so I try to help them by telling them, pointing out where they're wrong. Obviously, they're wrong, right? So, and it doesn't seem to work, right? And they'll just never change. Fine. You know, like that attitude of sighing and almost like a frustrated, sarcastic, sort of cynical attitude, it comes from a perspective of feeling that it's hopeless. That this person, the other person, is obviously the problem, and obviously I'm in the right, right? And also that they're never going to change. The implication is that the relationship is innately broken and that it will never change. There is no hope for progression in the future. And that's why all I can do is just sigh. And sometimes at home or even at church, that just I can hurt others without even saying a word, right? Not even like a verbal word that hurts, that says, that cuts them down or anything. Just they say something innocuous and I just, right? If you want to add the eye roll, you know, and just something like that, just the sighing, it expresses the resentment that's in my heart. And it hurts them. And they pick up on this. People will pick up on this. Children, even three-year-olds will pick up on this. If I sigh at a three-year-old or even at somebody else in the presence of my three-year-old, they pick up on that. They are very sensitive to our emotional state. And so these things also reflect that I forgot that there is a judge above me and above my brother or sister in Christ. Don't grumble against one another. And earlier, this echoes earlier in chapter 4. Do not speak against or slander one another. Because anyone who speaks against or judges a brother or sister speaks against, it's actually not against that person, it's against the law, against God's law. Why? Because my brother or sister in Christ does have a judge. They do have a master, God in heaven. And if I am condemning them, that means that I'm condemning God's judgment. I'm saying that they are in the wrong and God doesn't see it. And God is not punishing them like God ought to. In other words, I'm not actually mad at my brother or sister. I'm mad at God. I'm wanting to be judge instead of allowing God to be judge. This is what happens when I sigh, when I roll my eyes. It seems innocuous, right? Actually, that reveals something broken in my heart. That I want to be judge instead of allowing God to be the judge. I need to remember there is one lawgiver and one judge. And back here in today's passage in verse 9, remember the judge is standing right at the door. Jesus is just about to come back. He's right there at the door. He sees all of this that happens, our interpersonal relationships in our families and in our family, our church family as well. He sees all the sighing, the eye rolling, the cynicism and bitterness that goes on. And he's right there at the door. He's about to come back. Am I ready for him to come back? Are my relationships right in order for Jesus to come back? Am I prepared to see him when he comes, when he returns? Have I sighed in resentment at a child of God? Before his own master, he will rise or fall, and he will stand because God is able to make him stand. I need to remember that that person, that brother or sister that I'm angry at or resentful towards, that they do have a master of their own. And we remember the example of the prophet. I'm sorry, I'm running out of time. I need to go a little bit faster for the last section. We need to remember that there is an example of the Old Testament prophets, that they have endured even greater sufferings than we endure, and they have come through it with even a stronger faith, a trust in God's providence and in God's compassion. Brothers and sisters, verse 10, as an example of patience in the face of suffering. Patience is that same word again, remaining underneath an immense burden, under an immense stress or pressure or trauma, to remain underneath in the face of suffering. The word for suffering is pathos, a deep sorrow of the soul. It's not just external stress, it also affects my heart. I cry. I'm broken over this. I feel it's too much. I'm about to collapse. The pathos of the soul. We look to the example of the Old Testament prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. For instance, Daniel, who, when he rose to a position of power and influence, immediately had others that wanted to cut him down. It's almost like it would be better if I didn't take that promotion at work, because once I get that promotion, I'm a target, and other people want to cut me down, want to backstab, want to talk about me behind my back, want to lie about me, want to slander my name. And that's what happened to Daniel. And when that happened to him, what was his response? Prayer. 3 times a day, just like before, every single day, prayer. Opening the windows facing Jerusalem, and he would pray and commit all these things to God. That was his patience in the face of suffering. We remember Jeremiah, the suffering prophet, who went through immense sorrow and pain, always misunderstood. Nobody understood that Jeremiah was speaking God's words. They thought that Jeremiah himself was a traitor. And so Jeremiah was persecuted, thrown into a garbage pit, left to die, left to rot, and he continued to do God's work. God told him, you need to say these words. So he's like, okay, I'm going to say them no matter what. Ezekiel, he lost his wife. God told Ezekiel, this very day, with one blow, I will take away the delight of your eyes. And that evening, his wife died. And God told him, you're not even allowed to cry. You're not even allowed to mourn. You have to mourn inwardly as an object lesson for the Israelites who have lost their first love. And so Ezekiel lost so much in his life for God's service. And this is his patience in the face of suffering. And now I look at my own life of suffering and I realize, oh, I don't even know what suffering means yet. I haven't truly experienced suffering. We look at Job, and James points to our example of Job as well. Habakkuk is a great example. That's a whole other. I recommend for you to read the book of Habakkuk. It's only 3 chapters long. It's very short. How long must I call for help? That emotion, the pathos of, God, this has been going on for so long. How long? And it seems like God doesn't hear. He doesn't respond. Look at all the violence around me, people speaking violent words to try to cut me down, and it seems like you do not save. And James in particular highlights Job's perseverance. For actually the Bible never says that Job did anything wrong. Like, I mean, he was a man, so he was a human, so he obviously must have sinned in one way or another. But the Bible never mentions anything that Job did wrong. He didn't do anything to deserve the punishment or the persecution that he experienced. And God, it wasn't that God was persecuting Job. God allowed Satan to do it. But at each step, God was protecting, limiting Satan's power and protecting Job. But God did allow Satan to attack Job. And in the midst of this, Job still had perseverance, remaining underneath, in order to see what God finally brought about in the end. Job's perseverance caused him, when he encountered this persecution, first it was his livelihood, all of his animals and his flocks, and then it was even his children. His 10 kids were killed by Satan's attack, and even his own wife was like, you know, what are you doing clinging to your righteousness? Just curse God and die, just get it over with. Maybe his wife was well-meaning, is like, you know, you're in such sorrow, you should just die and get it over with. And it's like, thanks, wife, you know, supportive wife. Like, yeah. And in the midst of all of this, Job encountering this immense pathos, external suffering, internal pathos. What was his response when he encountered stuff just like, I can't even deal. I don't know what to do with this trauma. What was his response? Did he get angry? Did he wilt and hide and try to die? What did he do? He fell to the ground in worship. Is that my response when I encounter trauma, when I encounter suffering? To fall to the ground in worship and say, God, you are stronger than I am. I am not capable to deal with this, but God, you are stronger. To fall to the ground and worship. I came born naked. When I die, I will be naked as well. The Lord gives us blessings. The Lord gives us education and jobs and income, wealth and money and resources and influence. The Lord can also take all of that away. The Lord can take away my money, my education, my influence, my honor, my reputation. The Lord can take away my health and even my brain, my cognitive abilities. The Lord gave and the Lord can take it away. But in all circumstances, may the name of the Lord be praised. This is Job's perseverance. Is this my response to suffering, to the trauma that I encounter? Knowing that God is full of compassion and mercy. Our God does not delight to give us suffering. Suffering is because of this world, because of mankind's sin, rebellion against God. But God is coming again soon to put a stop to all of that. And so for all of the suffering that we encounter in life, know that it's not always going to be like that. In this life, yes, maybe even until the day we die, yes, it could be that much suffering and even worse. But it's not forever, because after we die, there's a future hope. Because we also have an imminent hope of Christ returning soon, and his character is full of compassion and mercy. Do I believe that? This is what it means to truly have faith in Christ. Do you see how this is so much more than a one-time prayer? This is through all the ups and downs of life, through all the trauma and through all the suffering, to put my trust in God no matter what, to know that he is full of compassion and mercy. To look through the example of the Old Testament prophets, including Job, and how his patience in the face of suffering, eventually he was vindicated for that. God eventually came back and said, Job, you were right. You were right. Wouldn't you want to hear that? For us to put our trust in God, even though it feels like everybody around us is cutting us down, even though it feels like everything in our life crumbles, even though all my safety nets disappear, but then at the end to hear God say, you were right for trusting in me. You put your trust in me and you stood firm and you continued to believe in me and you were right. Wow, that's what we want to hear at the end of our lives. Do I trust in God's compassion enough to wait for his salvation? By way of closing, I invite you to read together with me. And I encourage you to read the whole book of James. It's just 5 chapters long. It's really not that long. And it's very punchy. Like, it's very practical. It's just right in our daily life. How my daily life needs to change in light of faith in Jesus, saving faith in Jesus, what it truly means to be a Christian. And so by way of closing, I invite you to read together with me out loud just verses 7 and 8 from today's passage about being patient in light of Christ's imminent return. Oops, sorry. I think better. Be patient then. Let's read this together. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. May God bless us as we do so in obedience and trust. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are coming soon. Jesus, you have promised that you are coming soon, and upon you all of our hopes are pinned. Jesus, you are the righteous judge. You see everything that goes on. The injustice that we suffer day by day, you see, you are aware, and you are a righteous judge. You also see our sin and weakness. You see our greed and selfishness. You see how much we have trusted in our own material wealth as a safety net. You see our financial dealings with others, whether they are of righteousness and justice or whether they are of coercion and abuse. Lord, you see our own hearts, but you also look at us with compassion and mercy. And it is for that sin that Jesus, you died for us on the cross. That's the reason why you died, because we have sinned. We have rebelled against you and we have done wrong and we have been selfish. And because we know that you have paid for all of our sins, so we have hope now, a hope of a new heart and a new life. Transform us, transform our attitude towards money, our attitude towards employees and workers, our attitude towards each other and the body of Christ. In light of the imminence of your return, come, Lord Jesus, come soon, and may we be ready. When you come again, please find faith in our hearts on earth. In Jesus' name we pray.
Let's all rise as we respond together.
Jesus' blood and righteousness. righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
My hope is built.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ Savior's love through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all.
When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace.
Please be seated.